You'll take your Bibles out, open to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34, as we've been following the life of Jacob for some time, we can sometimes break Genesis up too much into chunks, and you may think of the life of all the stuff that happened before Abraham, and we think of Abraham, and we kind of think of Isaac and then Jacob. But to fully understand our passage today, we almost need to do a full 33-chapter overview. I won't, but it would sure help. We don't have time for that. But I will briefly remind us of some key passages we've already covered in Genesis, because it will come into play into today's passage. On the surface of this passage, and not to be ignored, but we will talk about it, there's a sexual crime committed. And the family of the woman seeks to get revenge and does get revenge for her. And we're going to see all of that come into play. But as we back up, we're going to see there's much more going on than just that. First, up to this point, we see that whenever God does something good and righteous in his creation, eventually, mankind seeks to corrupt it and ruin it. We have a garden where God dwells with man, and the man and woman are removed because of their arrogance and rebellion. We have God's grace shown by giving us a sacrificial system. Soon we have a brother murdering another brother because of it. We have the land becoming gravely impure, and God cleanses it with a flood. But almost immediately, mankind rushes back into sin to corrupt it again. May we not forget Genesis chapter 9. Noah, coming off the ark, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, he became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, here's the key, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered his nakedness. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So when Noah awoke from his wine, knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And that will come into play. We see Abraham chosen to be a recipient after Noah, of God's covenant and of his grace. And he goes and he sins in Egypt. His nephew Lot, a close family member of him, having very close bonds with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So is it surprising that now that Jacob has entered the land of promise, he owns a portion of it, that there wouldn't be a corruption? Shouldn't be a surprise. We're going to see in here a war between families. Canaan, the cursed, and Israel, the chosen. And in these two families, of course, will be two opposing kingdoms. And yet, even in here, Israel will fall into ruin. They're going to fall into sin too. And as we keep reading this story, something in us should just long for someone to come and break this cycle of sin and corruption and judgment and sin and corruption and judgment. Someone to come and finally rule righteously in peace and justice. So please follow along with me. I'm going to read the whole chapter, Genesis 34. Beginning verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Let's pray. Our Father God, this is your word. This is not a book that we can just take and interpret however we want. You wrote this for us to learn you and to learn righteousness and to anticipate Jesus. So help us to do so. I pray that our hearts will yearn for you, that you'll break down any barriers that we might have this morning to hear you and listen to you. Grant us faith. Will you revive in us a desire and enthusiasm to know you, to be with you? Lord, will you exalt us this morning as we honor your name, as we declare and exclaim your name alone, for you are the only one that can save. So help us to know this, help us to believe this, and help us to live this. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jacob's living in the land of promise. We know that with four different women, he has 11 sons and one daughter. Back in chapter 30, verse 21, we were introduced to Dinah for the first time. And it says here in the beginning of the chapter that now that they're living in a different land and they're settled, she went out to meet the women of the land. It could be that maybe she was just sick of all the testosterone in her house. she needed girl talk, and all she had was brothers. So she's out there with the women. She's new, and Shechem sees her, desires her, and lays with her, it says, by force. This word, young woman, verse 3, can be translated as maiden, young lady, sometimes even girl. Using a timeline, we know that she can't be that very old at all. Probably, for sure, in her teens. Maybe a young teenager. And we do know that in that culture, they married younger, but it doesn't excuse this whatsoever. However, it's translated, she's a teenager, and he causes great trauma upon her. Let's call it for what it is. He was an abuser. And though it says he desired her and loved her, certainly it was a fleshly, worldly love. A lust, we could say. And he sweet-talks her. And if we find out in verse 26, she doesn't even get to go home after. It's like he's captured her. He's taken her. She's at his house. And what's even more utterly disgusting in this whole act, his father does not condemn it, does not chastise him in this. He seeks only to cover it up and try to make it so-called right, to avoid the consequences of it. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us after studying about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sin utterly deceives us. It utterly corrupts us. It hardens our hearts. It corrupts our thinking. It wouldn't come to a surprise that if we had been there, we would notice that this was more, probably closer to their culture. That women were used and abused and treated more like property. So he's kept her in his house. And as I said in the beginning, the beautiful things that God has made, mankind has been urgent to try to ruin. And that sacred institution made by God in the garden called marriage is now just thrown around. It's now being used to cover sin. It's now being used just to make alliances between different nations. And it's being used to feed the lusts of young men. Nothing is said here that this was Dinah's fault. Unfortunately, today, blame often goes on the women. But here, it's fully given that this is Shechem's fault. This is his crime. There is no excuse. We serve a God of justice. He is set to make all things right, and his church must stand for justice. We are never told to condone sin. We're never told to hide it. We're always told to seek the truth, and to the best of our ability and right in our position, we're to make things right. Not the way, though, Jacob's sons did it. It says, Hamor, he's kind of the patriarch, the father of this great city, all of these people. There's men sitting at the city gates, meaning there's elders in the city. It's a larger place. And Shechem has a great amount of honor there. And Jacob doesn't want a war with them. He's just moved in. He is just settling. His family is not an army. The Lord has saved him from Laban. The Lord has saved him from Esau. He is not about to start pushing buttons around him. And so he has heard about it, but it says he's done nothing about it. Probably because he doesn't know what to do yet, and his sons are not with him. But when they have heard about it, they come quickly. And they join their brother, and they are fuming mad. They are angry, and it says, they say, this sort of thing should not be done against us. In all of Israel, this should not be done. This is not an act that should be committed. This is an outrageous act. And then Jacob is attacked. And he's attacked in two different ways. All right, so we saw Dinah attacked. Now Jacob is actually going to get attacked. But not the first attack is not a physical attack. I believe the first attack upon Jacob is just that attack we face every day. Temptation. So Hamor approaches him with this proposition. Give us your one daughter, and we will share everything we have with you. Basically a covenant. My land will be your land. My wealth will be your wealth. My flocks will be your flocks. My daughters will be your daughters. We'll be one together. And together we're stronger and we're wealthier and we're far more secure. That's a temptation because he seems pretty small right now. Jacob's family is not very big. He's weak. He's vulnerable. This could be an answer to having a little more security in a land where he's surrounded by people who would love to take what he has. But in reality, Hamor and Shechem were plotting against him, weren't they? They made it sound like everything we have will be yours. But when they go to the men of the city and they say, we're going to do this with Jacob, what do they say? His stuff's going to be ours. Once we're with him, we're taking everything he has. We're taking it all. We're going to take his livestock. We're going to take his land. We're going to take his daughters. We're going to take all of it. It's going to be ours. That's why we want this. So he's not only attacked internally by the temptation of security and wealth, he's also, without even knowing it, there's a plot against him. There's a plot against him. The temptation that Jacob has faced is one that we still face today. The temptation is this, that if we just give allegiance to the world system, they have promised us prosperity, wealth, happiness, and long life. We just need to bow the knee. But the Bible has strictly warned us throughout. Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. A few verses later, he says, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry it away in his hand. 1 Timothy, Paul writes, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. He knows how to use strong words. Those are strong words. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But may we not forget Jesus' words, probably the strongest ones, in Mark chapter 8. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? You see, here's the problem. Hamor and Shechem were from the descendants of Canaan. These people cursed by God since the time of Noah. Not walking in the ways of God, not knowing God, not worshiping God, living in complete defiance of God, worshiping false gods. Abraham and Isaac were very, very clear that their sons were not to marry Canaanites. You do not mix. You not unequally yoke the chosen and the cursed. And now this temptation Jacob has is to yoke himself to the cursed people of Canaan so that he can have temporary security and help. And so, the question is, what does Jacob and these men even have in common? What does fresh and salt water have in common? The issue is not needing more. That's not Jacob's issue, and that's not his son's issue. It didn't even seem that they even thought about joining the Canaanites. Their issue only on the front of their minds right now was to avenge their sister. To avenge their sister. Even if it meant war. So we had the attack on Dinah. We've seen the attack on Jacob. And now the attack on the Canaanites. Jacob's sons step in with their, it says here, deceitful plan. They were deceiving the Canaanites. They said, sure, we'll join you. But you got to do one thing. Since our grandfather Abraham, the Lord has shown us that we are a people who are marked by circumcision. This is the sign that we are a people under God in a covenant with Him. And we can't join. We can't link arms with anybody who's not. And honestly, that's true. They just had ulterior motives in telling them this. But they're taking this sign of the covenant, this sacred act that God had given them, and they're now using it to murder a city. So no matter how guilty Shechem is, and certainly he is, his crime's worthy of death in the eyes of the Lord, Jacob's sons aren't top-notch guys either. They're acting in anger. They're letting anger control their emotions and their decisions and their plans. And they're taking what was so sacred among them and really defiling it, making it something it shouldn't be. And so Shechem uses the honor that he has among his people, and he convinces all the males that this is something we need to do. We need to join Jacob and his family. We're going to gain all of their wealth. We'll gain all of their daughters. We'll gain all of their land. And so he convinces these men to do it. And they all get circumcised. And it says, while they were still in their beds, they're still sore. This was the plan all along. Levi and Simeon take their swords, and they go in and they kill every man in that city. Instead of Jacob being robbed by them, Jacob's sons rob the Canaanites. They capture their women and their children. It's tough to read, but these are real life events. This is the sin that we live with. This is the sin of humanity. It's brutal. The great sins of the covenant people are not hidden. And that really is the beauty of the Bible as well. God doesn't try to make Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all their sons better than they are. They don't try to write it in such a way to sugarcoat things. They show you these are real people with real sin issues. And though I have chosen them and I've placed my name on them, and though I'm going to use them to bless the world, they have just as much sin problems as those who are cursed by God. Jacob is deeply troubled by this. But notice Jacob's fear. Not what have you done, you murderers, you tricksters, you deceivers. Jacob's worried about war. What is this going to tell everybody else who lives around here? That we're a people who want battle. Now everyone's going to come after us. And if they gain forces and come to us, we don't stand a chance. And that's his fear. They're the new kids on the block, and they've just incited a riot. But these men still feel justified in what they did. Do you see that? They still feel justified in it. Levi, Simeon, what have you done? But should they treat us, our daughter, or treat our sister like that? It shouldn't have been done. They got her back. They brought her out of the house. They took her back home. And they feel justified in their actions. But what we see here is that a sin of one man snowballs into more and more growing chaos and death. The lust of one man who acted upon it has now brought death upon his city and has brought judgment upon another people. May we never think that sin means nothing, that our sins don't affect other people. Sin always snowballs if it's not taken care of. We're studying James in Sunday school. Look what it says. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What you notice about this book, or excuse me, this chapter, chapter 34, if you look at the very last verse of chapter 33, the one right before it, we have that amazing name of God. El Elohe Israel, right? That's how we ended 33. Chapter 35, verse 1, if you look at that, it says immediately, God said to Jacob. But nowhere in all of chapter 34 will you find the name of God. And it's just a reminder for us that when God is removed, sin abounds. And when sin abounds, death reigns. So as we look to how we will apply this, first of all, vengeance belongs to the Lord. These men took it into their own hands, but it never says that God told them to do this. It never says that they were prompted by the Lord, that this was God's will, that they would be his hands of justice and go and kill these people. This was their plan. They did the vengeance. This was their plot, and they executed it. But we're told that only God has pure and perfect justice, right? Only he. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, it says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, this does not mean that crimes such as this one, terrible things that have been done to women, terrible things that have been done to children, crimes against one another, are not to be overlooked. That's not what that says. That we're just to wait for the Lord to take care of it. We do have a system that God has set up in order to take care of crime. It's just that we personally aren't supposed to be the executors. Right? 13, the very next chapter of Romans says, for he, the governing authority that Paul's talking about, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So yes, God will make it right in the end of days. He will bring justice to this world. He will bring to death those who are still living in sin when he comes. That's true of every person who's never repented before God, who's never trusted in Christ alone. That is coming. But listen, church, when there are crimes, we need to call the authorities. The church is never called to cover things up. And there's a whole history of this in church, where it has really come to hurt the name of the Lord and has come to hurt the work of the gospel, because we have not used the system that God has given us. He's given us the government and the court systems to do that work. So may we use it effectively and wisely. Secondly, as we look at ourselves and the temptation of Jacob, swearing allegiance to any world system above God will always end in our destruction. Always. If Jacob had made that deal, that would have been catastrophic to his walk with the Lord. I mean, I truly believe God would never let him, because God had bigger plans that he was doing. He was making a nation that he would be born into to save the sins of the world. But we can. We still can. As Christians who are marked by God, who are in covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ with the Father, we can still decide, I'm going to link arms with those who don't love the name of God. For my own prosperity, getting ahead, security, whatever it might be. We need to be careful, because in Revelation 13, we learn about those who do pledge allegiance to the world system. Right? This is the end of days here. It says, also the beast causes all, both small and great, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And what happens to those people who pledge allegiance to the world? Who decide that the world system is the way they want to live by? That's their code of conduct. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. And so again, I ask, what do we have in common with people like that? And if not joining them in some sort of covenant or promise or deal, it comes to our temporary loss, so be it. Jacob knew that it was the Lord that would bring him everything he needed. He had already seen it at work. He already acknowledged it. He already praised God for it. He didn't need the Canaanites to make him richer. He had God on his side. And if God is with him, who can be against him? Listen, we serve the same God as Jacob. It's not a different God. There's no Old Testament and New Testament God that's different. It's the same God. He's forever the same. And he expects the same of us as he did Jacob back then. So may we be careful about our seeking for world's treasures, making our heart yearn for things that can't last anyway, and seeking that which his heart desires. Because the end of those who worship the world system is worse than even Shechem's end. And as I said in the beginning, this is a war of families. But ultimately, if we think of it in a broader, bigger picture, it's a war of kingdoms. The kingdom of the world versus the kingdom of God. And we see here in the story Shechem and the sons of Jacob. So really, it's a story of the sons, right? The sons of one kingdom and the sons of this kingdom. And they're at war against one another. But in the world's way, in the flesh, both of these sons failed. The son of the Canaanites and the son of Israel, they both failed. We need a son that will come that will do it right. That will do all things in righteousness. That will be perfect before the Father. That will promote both grace and justice perfectly. And of course, we know him as Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the true Son of the kingdom, who will rule in all righteousness. And he's going to draw all those nations to himself. All of those who call upon the name of the Lord will be joined as one. Just as they were saying then, it will really happen. All the nations of the world who have bowed the knee to Jesus will be one kingdom. And all of the wealth of heaven will be ours. And all the prosperity and the eternal life and the joy and the peace, all of that will be ours. But he will destroy those who are set against him. So I want to close by reading Psalm 2, and I pray that we'll take every word to heart. So just to wake us up, and we're going to sing anyway, so let's stand. And if you will just follow along as I read Psalm 2, for the honor of his word, it says this: Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. As we stand, let's join together in song and sing, Here I am to worship the Son.